I'm hopefully not going to spend all my time in here. In the 79th Psalm, it begins by saying, "O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled." Now, if you read that in terms of the temple of this period of history, you read one thing. But if you think of this in a parallel, think of it as the church. The heathen have come into your inheritance. And this has happened very, very largely. The people who are representing themselves today as being Christians, I drove by that place on Market Street again yesterday and saw that sign, "Forget religion, find God." Forget religion, find God. And I'm driving by and I'm looking at this thing and I'm thinking, you people are misleading folks. The heathen have come into thine inheritance. Now, what we have seen, and I hope this doesn't work out Tuesday night, I'm going to make sure I make the invitation clear for in church, that we have a Christmas Eve service. And we have always had a Christmas Eve service. So the Christmas Eve service ought to have precedence over other things. That's why we put it early. So if you have a 6 o'clock service, you don't interfere with other things going on. And they can be a little, people don't mind being late for church sometimes. Well, why not be a little late for these other things? So just show up a few minutes late. And then if they want to know where you were, you can tell them, "I was in church," if you're not embarrassed. The heathen have come in, and the heathen are, in our time, any person who is unsaved. You can have religious, what do you call it? You can have a religious profession and still be unsaved. Now, how do I know that? Because Jesus said there will be people who come into the judgment who will come to him and say, "Lord, we have cast out demons. We have done," and they start giving their list, "we have done wonderful works in thy name." And Jesus says back to them, "I never knew you." So you can be a heathen. I mean, a person can be a heathen in the inheritance, and they have this external that they might know enough religious language or know enough religious talk to be able to communicate to the unsuspecting, but they can't communicate it to God. So this is a problem we're dealing with in 2013, and as we go into 14, it isn't going to get better. I said to Martha, I don't know what she told me about. She told me about something, and I said, "Martha, it isn't going to get better. It is going to get worse as far as the persecution of the church is concerned." Did you happen to see Bill O'Reilly's column yesterday? Interesting that Bill O'Reilly's Roman Catholic. But Bill O'Reilly, his column was, "The War on Christmas is for Real." And he went through and he pointed out some things that Obama is doing and things up in Connecticut or somewhere where they have this tree and they are forbidden to call it a Christmas tree. They call it a holiday tree, and it's because they cannot identify with Christ. And O'Neill's argument was, this is a national holiday. Well, it's a national holiday because the nation was a Christian nation. And so you always honored Christ, even if you did some things incorrectly and worked Santa Claus into the picture, you still fundamentally honored Christ, and the churches were always full on Christmas Eve with people there for whatever, only God knows their motivation, but they were there as a testimony that the first person in their life is Jesus Christ. And so the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have defiled it. All right. Now, if I back up, I started in 79 to go back to 78. And in 78, this is where Asaph goes through his lament about why the children are no longer truly Christian? Because the fathers are no longer really teaching Christ to their children, or following the commandments of God to teach the laws of God, etc., etc., etc. And so the children have become people who don't really know anything about the Lord and don't have a personal relationship to Christ from having come in a confession of sin. There is a delusion that it's easy to accept that if a child is raised in church, as it were, even if they're raised in sound teaching, there still is a point that that child has to confess his sin to God, and he has to make his own personal confession of faith in Jesus Christ, in which the words he's learning now take on meaning, and they're not just words, but they are an actual statement of faith. Well, when the children fell off because of the fathers, he goes through in Psalm 78 and begins to list all of the things that they did which were a defilement, which caused God and them to become more separated instead of coming together. And in verse 50 and 59 and 60, it says, "And when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh." Well, over in 79, we said, the heathen have come into the inheritance. Heathen don't bring soundness of faith. Heathen bring opposition to faith. Heathen bring teachings that are extra-biblical or non-biblical or something, and they begin to present a false gospel, which is exactly what Paul said they would do. And then he said there's a curse on them. So as the temple becomes defiled, God becomes more angry. And as God becomes angry with his people, he submits them to persecution. And the submission to the persecution, or whatever else is going on, for the sole purpose of restoration to fellowship. So the church, historically, ever since the day of Pentecost, the church has had periods of great persecution and periods of great acceptance. The church has more trouble handling the acceptance than it does the persecution, because when the church has great acceptance, it finds itself, the people find themselves easily having a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They have this form, and so they can go through what we call a ritual. They can go through the form, but they never come to the reality of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for the last several months, this hasn't been going on for a day or a week, but it's been going on for a long time, I have had a single thought in my mind. I've had many thoughts, but I've had one single, I'll call it the overpowering thought. And the thought I have in my mind goes back to the person of Jesus Christ and the life of Jesus Christ, because we've been told this a million times, as the model or example for Christian living. So when I look at Jesus Christ and I say, here, what did Jesus Christ do in his life? Peter and I were talking the other day, and he was going on about Christmas a little bit, and I said, Peter. Now, I want to inject something here. Let me just give you a thought. Christmas is the celebration of the person. Easter is the celebration of the work. But Christmas is the celebration of the person. So the Christmas carols, some of them actually have parts that go to Calvary and go to, but the carols that we sing primarily are carols of peace on earth, goodwill, etc., etc. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. So as I thought about the person, I've read Philippians so many times, Philippians 2, it just keeps going over and over in your head. I'm thinking, okay, if I have a box over here and I call this box the church, and I have a box over here I call the world, how much do I need to go into this box and come out of this box? How much of my own personal life do I need to surrender to God so that the sole purpose of my living is the glorification of Jesus Christ? What else can I work in here? Okay, I am here as a believer. Whatever else I am, it's basically immaterial. If I am a believer, I am in the church. We got a call from Rhonda this morning. Bless her heart. They went somewhere, and she's all excited. They bought me this Catholic Bible and these Catholic materials for me to read. I've got a Catholic Bible in the office. What do you want to give me that stuff for? And I'm saying, okay, if I'm over here in the church I have one single head. That head is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the head requires of me that I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, strength. Jesus Christ requires of me that I keep his commandments. Jesus Christ requires of me that I speak his word, not my word, but his word, in whatever way he gives me to speak it. So I've been really pondering this. Looking at children that come into the academy, looking at their parents, looking at other situations that you come into contact with ministers and so forth, and you say, these people call themselves Christian, but it looks to me like they want to keep one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Now, of course you live in the world. You are in the church. That's your nation. That you are a citizen of Jesus Christ. You're a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of this thing we call the church. You're also a citizen of America. I understand that. And you have to function in that world. Jesus said to the Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. They have to be in the world because they have to function as my evangelists. They have to function as my teachers. They have to function just on a normal everyday thing because they have to eat and they have to drink and they have to have clothing and they have to have shelter and they have to work. And so I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to keep them unspotted from it. So that even though they are using the world in some fashion, depending on how much God gives to them, because God is the giver of wealth, how much God gives, they still are going to use that, whatever he gives them, primarily as an instrument of his grace to somebody else. They're going to enjoy what God gives them to enjoy, and they're going to make sure they use it. I've been going through this with my niece. Bless her heart. She really got a blessing when she came back here. And so I get this call from her, and she decides she wants to buy me a laptop. And I went back. I said, Sue, this is really embarrassing. You just bought me this iPad. And this iPad, I know that iPad isn't cheap. And I said, I'm still trying to figure out the iPad, and now you want to get me a laptop. I said, that's really embarrassing. I said, whatever you want to do, fine, but you don't have to do this. So she got back to me, and she said, Uncle Jim, go pick one out. And she talked to Martha, and she said, price is no object. Well, that could have... I mean, that could open, because if it was my first preference, I was going to say Apple. You don't get a cheap Apple. So I thought, well, you know what? I need to consider that. Even though she is feeling so generous, I need to consider that. So I stayed away from Apple. But I did pick out a laptop, and I needed a laptop. I told her. I said, I'm going to tell you what I basically need it for. My laptop needs a new processor, and it needs a motherboard, some repair. And that's the price of a computer. I can't easily plug in that projector over there and do PowerPoint. Sometimes it works, sometimes it don't work, sometimes it'll come on and ask the people that have been here on Wednesday night when I've used PowerPoint. I said, so I would like to have, so I can plug in and use my PowerPoint. So I picked out one that's got that plug on it. Well, she sent me an email and she said, I got her done. So that's, of course, you're in the world and you're going to use, but you don't become spotted by it, which means you don't adopt its policies. You don't adopt. There's this thing now, the Sodomites have become so politically powerful, people are almost as much afraid of them as they are the Muslims. And so that you don't dare speak out publicly, or here's a guy who loses his position on, was it Fox Network? I don't know anything about this duck thing. I know absolutely nothing about it. I just know that this guy made some comment and got fired, I guess, because well, he got saved. He was a sinner and he got saved, and now he's trying to say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, is that not, does that not click into your head a little bit and called the mark of the beast? That you have to think, look, go to your Humanist Manifesto 2 and read in Humanist Manifesto 2, and it says the separation of the church and state and the separation of ideology and state are imperative. So you cannot think what the state doesn't approve. Well, the heathen have come into my inheritance. And they've begun to replace, and we've seen these other things coming in, and God gets angry. Nobody wants to think about God getting angry. The folks who lived in Noah's day found out in a very difficult way and a very sudden way what happens when God gets angry. So here we have these comments that are made back here. Now, if I go over to the 81st Psalm, well, let me go to Psalm 80 first and verse 7. Now, God is angry with his people, and so this is the prayer in Psalm 80, verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Well, wait a minute. Something as simple as a Christmas celebration. Something as simple as a Christmas celebration. We had a line in the play. I went through this with Pete because I had to show him the subtlety that was worked into this and some of these lines, the message that was there. And I said, Peter, God the Holy Spirit has to lift this out and put it in somebody's ears. It's not going to happen by natural means. And Ingrid had a line where she sees Mary and Joseph and she's upset because they are having this fight and they're making a mockery. And she says to Sam, I really think we need to find the spirit of Christ more than Christmas. Well, that's a message. Look, people, this is a simple thing, and we call it Christmas, and there's stuff that goes on that you all get. I mean, you get 99 million pounds of cookies. And somebody, I went to the post office yesterday and mailed 500,000 pounds of pumpkin rolls. Wasn't that much, but it was heavy. I mailed pumpkin rolls, and I sent some to Illinois and some to South Dakota, and what? You know, the mailman might feast on those before they get there. I don't know what's going to happen because I told him what's in it, all right? So he said, turn us again. Turn us again. Well, this is something, see, no individual can pray that prayer for each other individual. They can pray it to God, but they have to depend on God to work on the individual lives to bring them back to the place of a true commitment to Christ. And so if we want God to turn us, that's where it has to start. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, if there's no hunger and if there is no thirst, it's going to be no turning. See, these things all work together, all right? So this is the prayer, turn us again. And he says that again in verse 19 of that psalm, of Psalm 80. He repeats this, turn us again, O Lord God, and cause thy face to shine upon us. Well, over in the 81st psalm, this is like God's response. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, meaning the people, the haters should have submitted, but the people of God should have had this constant blessing coming upon them. So, he should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat. I guess it's gluten-free. He should have fed them with the finest of the wheat. And with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. So the satisfaction of the Lord. Well, this has to start somewhere. So as I'm pondering Christ, as I'm thinking more and more about Jesus Christ, and what his life was, he spends 33 and one half years on one single mission. This little card that I made, that's what it says, amidst all of the noise, and I got this picture with the Christmas tree and all that stuff in there, all the noise, I put that in quotes of Christmas, remember the humble Christ who lived his entire life for one purpose, the redemption of your soul from sin, and thank you. Well, that ain't hard, is it? To remember the humble Christ who lived his entire life for one purpose. Well, how many purposes, Lord, do I live my life for? The redemption of your soul from sin, and thank him. And then on the back, I put that little picture, and I put the name of the church there. And I thought, well, you know, if people are not ashamed of the gospel, they might be willing to take some of these and with wisdom, hand them out. You know, you don't just take them, throw them around on the floor of the bus station, but with wisdom, maybe prayerfully, give them out to somebody who maybe the Lord would have them think and thank him. And you don't see that picture very often. That's actually how they put the feet when they drove the nail. They had to cross them over when they drove that nail through the feet and thank him. Santa Claus said on our play, I don't bring you anything. Your parents pay the bill. So save your thanks for them and do God's holy will, which is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land. So I told Joshua, I said, Joshua, you are key. When you sing your little song, it's very important that you sing it clearly. And he did a really good job, but you can thank Jennifer. Jennifer really worked with him to get him down to a level where he could do it and then to move up. And he did his key change right on. Everything. And that was Jennifer. So Joshua did a good job, but it was Jennifer who gave him instruction and encouragement. Well, now, after having gone into the Psalms, I thought, let me go over to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Very familiar. Very familiar passage, okay? I don't want to dwell a lot in the first part of this, but I'm going to go down to verse 14 where you know this by heart and following. Now here is, if the heathen have come into the inheritance has to separate from the heathen. Some way, you either have to say to them, go elsewhere, right? Or you have to separate somehow. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For, question, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Imagine if somebody takes communion unworthily. Now, Scripture says you can't do this. You should be taking it. But if you do it unworthily, says this, you're bringing the judgment of God. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died. Say, why are all these people sick? Well, I don't know how many of them are walking on holy ground and trampling it underfoot, and God is just letting something come back on them. I don't know. But he said, don't be unequally yoked with them, for there is no fellowship. So this person, if they're unsaved, they can come up and go through the ritual, but they have no fellowship with Christ. See, I can't say that. I can't stand up here and look at a person taking communion and say, this person has fellowship, this person doesn't have fellowship. That's between them and God. And only God knows if there is something going on in their mind as they take the elements in which they are directly relating to the body and the blood of Jesus Christ as the elements of their purchase, which has made them children. Only God knows that. None of us can say that. Sometimes we have a suspicion by how we see how a person lives, and still they come take communion and say, whoa. But that's between them and God, all right? And what communion has light with darkness? This is why I asked this guy who is this minister of the gospel, I asked him this question. Explain to me why Christians who are forbidden by God to take their instruction from the world, why are they going to the world for instruction? And his answer to me was, they have their reasons, but they don't have legitimate reasons. You can't stand, look God in the face and tell God he don't know what he's talking about. I know you wrote that in your book, but I'm going to do this anyhow. And so if I tell you, look, what I'm telling you is because I love you, not because I hate you. You are walking, treading on unholy ground, and you're going to fill your mind with ungodly things and still have this delusion that somehow you are a Christian. You can't have this unequal yoke. You cannot do it. What concord or agreement or harmony does Christ have with Belial or with Satan? Where do they get together and shake hands and say, look, we'll agree on this? That's what they want us to do with homosexuality and abortion, especially. Look, we can come to a meeting of the minds on this. No, we can't. Only way we can come to the meeting of the minds is if you get saved, repent of your sin, accept God's word on it, and stand the same place I'm standing. We can't come to a meeting of the minds. If here's the Red Sea, you're on this side, I'm on this side, and we're going to say we're going to get along. No, we got to come across. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God. That's who you are. Wherefore, verse 17 says, come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Well, having a conversation with my brother-in-law the other day, and I'm going to go back and see him because he's wrong. I'm not going to go back to argue with him. I'm just going to go back there because he is wrong because he is arguing the wrong issue on the things he's arguing. And I want to go back and say to him, Fred, you don't even know the true issue. Here is the issue. Well, you can't touch the unclean thing. You can't be going over here. The same thing with these Christians. You can't be mixing it up. When I asked the question about this, I asked the question to people from a certain church. How many of your people in your church voted for Barack Obama? Oh, probably half at least, maybe a little more. I said, well, then how can they be Christian? How can you vote, give your consent to somebody who has openly told you they are not Christian and that they don't recognize Jesus Christ? How can you do not only once, but twice? See, there is this thing that's happened where we have made Jesus, what Paul said to the Corinthians in the 11th chapter of this book, he said, I'm afraid some people are going to come among you and bring another Christ and another spirit. And I think that's happened. And this is the heathen coming into the inheritance and propagating that which is false. And many, many people coming under the delusion because way back at the beginning, nobody trained them. And now they can't train anybody. So they start coming up with Walt Disney type beliefs. You know, we'll just make this up. It'll be a fantasy, but we'll feel good. Well, there's sometimes you don't need to feel good. Sometimes you need to feel downright stinking because your sin has gotten the mastery on you, and you need to go to God. You know what he said about the Pharisee and the publican? Pharisee stood, he stood and prayed thus with himself. Father, oh God, how you doing? I'm really a great guy. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. I have, and he goes through this great self-promotion, and the publican is down on his knees and smiting his breast and says to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that's the one who went home justified. Because he came to truth. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I posed the question the other day. I think I might have mentioned this, but I posed this question. Can you think of anybody that's a bigger sinner than you are? Well, I'm sure, because there are a lot who are. But if you can think of somebody who's a bigger sinner than you are, then maybe you need to go one more step and ask the question, how big of a sinner am I? Well, yeah, I can think of these people were a bigger sinner than me. Well, is their sin responsible for Christ having to perform the work he performed any more than your sin is? If your sin is equally responsible for the death of Jesus, life and death of Jesus Christ, then in reality, they're no bigger a sinner than you are until you come to Christ. And then, of course, now you're in the household of faith, but you still have this lingering Adamic nature, which sometimes acts up and says things and does things it shouldn't. And so but the Holy Spirit now convicts you, and you go to God with it and resolve it. If you come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord here, I will receive you. I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Well, that's who we want to be. We want to be received by God, whether men receive us or not. We want to be received by God, and we want to be identified as his sons and daughters. I said Thursday night, it's time for the church to get in the face of the world. The world don't mind getting in our face. They do it all the time. So it's time for us to get in their face, and that's how I happened to come up with this. I thought, well, I'll just make a Christmas card that doesn't just show Santa Claus and all the presents and mention that Christ did something with his life, and send this out to some of the folks in the school. All right? So I actually made two or three cards, but that one. And then I stuck one in the bulletin this morning from Jim and Betty. They didn't know they were giving you a Christmas card today. And from Martha and Sam and I. So but I actually made different ones. And I apologize. Yours is not on card paper. Yours is on plain paper because I ran out. Okay? So I'm quitting right now.